want to join in with Tyler's prayer. Thanksgiving of our privilege of being here this evening and being able to look more into God's eternal and perfect word. Grateful for you being here as well. We teach something tonight that you have a question on. By all means, I'd be happy to talk with you about that. This is not necessarily a real popular doctrine to teach on in this climate that we live in. Passed by one church on the way here this evening, and it said no evening service due to Mother's Day. And here we are having an evening service, and I'm going to be addressing a subject known as women preachers. Appreciate all who have led in the service this evening. This is part of a series on if and why. And I mentioned last week in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, when the Lord said, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" That is a statement that, wow, has so many different applications and the power of why. Why would we confess him as Lord and not follow him in everything that he has asked us to do? How can we, with our mouth, praise him as Lord, but then in our actions, deny him? Jesus forces people to deal with their inconsistencies. He forces them to deal with their vocabulary and what it is that they say. In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 15, Jesus, talking here about the pursuit of the tradition of men over the word of God, he says in Matthew chapter 15, quoting from Isaiah in verse 8 of Matthew 15, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." That's another way of saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? And so I'll bring this verse up every time we have a sermon in this series. I think there's only one more, but you could go indefinitely with this kind of material. And so I want to make another application this evening, and that is specifically, what about women preachers? Because there, it's not unheard of to hear of a woman preacher, to hear of someone who will come up to you and, using today's vocabulary, inappropriately taking a biblical term, pastor, and say, "I'm a pastor of this church," and she's a woman. And so we think about this question, what about women preachers? And, you know, I would ask you to just turn your Bibles here to, before we get into the 1 Timothy passage, just turn your New Testaments to Matthew chapter 10. We're already close to that area of Scripture. And in Matthew chapter 10, let's just read a few verses here, starting in verse 1. It says, "When he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. Now the names of the 12 apostles," what are their names? The names of the 12 apostles. Does it read in your Bible, Susan, who is also called Penelope? It says Simon, who is called Peter. Does it read Amy next? The Bible says Andrew, his brother. Does it say Jamie, the daughter of Zebedee, and Joanne, her sister? You know, there were those people that lived during this time. There were women who wore names like Suzanne and Mary, but where are they in the spectrum of the apostles? When you keep reading down, you got Philip and Bartholomew, you've got Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname is Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, Judas Iscariot, not Judy, but Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. This is a simple question. If the role of this kind pertains to women, why does the creator of women not choose one woman as an apostle? Where is the gender diversity in the apostleship? If Jesus came to take away and eradicate all these roles that pertain to male and female, why are there not six women and six men? Why is it only men? That's a question that I would like people to ask themselves. Why were the 12 apostles all male? Again, I'm not saying this to be unkind or any of the sort. I'm simply asking the question, why did Jesus Christ choose 12 men? When you talk about the pastors of the church, over in 1 Timothy, and this time just go to chapter 3. Again, we're bypassing chapter 2 for a moment. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when he talks about the rulers of the church, he says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be the husband of one wife. Why not the wife of one husband for a bishop? Why not a woman? Why does he specify in the Greek a male of one woman? Why is that? Again, it's the oversight of the local congregation. So then what about women preachers? Well, as we come to our text in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have here in verse in the scripture reading that was read that women are to learn in silence with all submission. And you might appreciate verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. The apostle says, I do not permit a woman in a place that is over a man. Notice the word over there, to teach or to have authority over a man. It's a limitation and a restriction on her role of teaching. It's a restriction on her authority. He does not say she has no authority. He does not say she can never teach. He does not even say she can teach a man, for women do teach men. But the position of being over a man is the position that he is addressing. When Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside, they, it says in the scripture, taught him. They, both the husband and the wife, taught him. So a woman can teach a man, but the position here is, shall she teach over him? And is that a role that the Lord has provided for her? Paul gives us two reasons for this limitation. Number one, it's the order of creation. We read here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that this restriction that is placed on a woman, verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. When you go back to the creation, you go back to the Genesis record, what do you find? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, in the Old Testament here, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, let us focus on the word that is used here to describe the creation of woman. In chapter 2, verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. When the Holy Spirit speaks of woman, in this case, the lack of woman here, man is in need of a helper, of a helper. And you keep going down the record and you see that all these animals pass before him. And we read in verse 20, the end of verse 20, but for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. There was no help that was like him, one that is compatible and comparable to him. There is nothing like that in all of the creation that God had made. And rather than, you know, a passage that is beating up women, as some would like to misconstrue the Holy Scriptures tonight, it's actually a passage that elevates woman, for it shows that man is in need and that she is the one that provides that need. We see in the end of the creation, the last of all things that God created was woman. Was woman. That's who he created. To fill that special role. And she was brought forth to the man in verse 22 from the rib, from his side, and all of that. And Adam recognizes her as bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And Paul has this creation record in play as he is writing 1 Timothy, that it is because of the order of creation. She was created to be his helper. So I ask you this question. Is the translation that she is a help for man, is that the correct translation? Is that the correct role that woman in her fundamental identity at creation was to be man's helper? Why else would Paul be arguing from the creation record if that's not the definition, if that's not the correct translation? In fact, you can trace this word. And I would ask women this question. Woman was made to be a helper. Does that mean that she's second rate? Does that place her in an inferior position to man? I'm not talking about teaching. I'm talking about position. Is a woman inferior to man? Or is she his equal? She's his equal. That she is made to be his what? Helper. Is that a derogatory position? Now, before you answer that question, turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7. And here's a word that is found here in 1 Samuel 7 that we have a song to. In 1 Samuel chapter 7. And notice it's transliterated here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. But it's a word that you and I are familiar with because of the song that we have in our songbooks. And I can't remember the name of that song. But it reads here, then Samuel, I can't remember the number of that song. It says, then Samuel in 1 Samuel 7, 12, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. He combines the word stone and the word help. And that's that word there. And so the stone of help, and I want to ask you this question, who is that rock of help in this verse? Now, if being a help is a derogatory, inferior, second-class position, why is it that God is referred to as that help? Same word. No, we read here in Psalm 30, verse 20, and many places in the Old Testament, more often than not, this word help is speaking of God rather than anyone else. And here in Psalm 30, Psalm 33, verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield. Now, as you think about God being our help, and here in Genesis 2, it's speaking of the woman. When you think about God being our help, do we recognize that a man who lives his life without recognizing that God has blessed him and provided for him and made him, you know, all that he is and all that he can attain and gave him the strength for all of that, do we look at that man that does not recognize God as his help? Do we look at him as a wise man? Or do we look at him as a fool? Because that's basically the two choices. And, you know, we understand that. And God tells us through Moses that we have all that we have obtained and become because of the help that God has, in fact, given to us. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, just a side verse here for this side point. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And so the person who does not recognize that, the person that lives his life without giving honor to the Lord, is like that foolish king in Daniel, who was throwing a feast and did not honor God, even though God owned him, even though God is the one that put him up, even though God is the one that holds his breath within his hand, he had not honored. What about the woman?
Any man who doesn't recognize the help of a mother, the help of a sister, the help of a wife, is he really wise? You think about all that women have provided in your lives. And that's why, you know, I can preach this on Mother's Day, because I do throw in a Mother's Day point. It's the Lord's Day, though. And he's the owner, he's the maker, he's the creator. But you think about all that a wife or a mother has provided you, silently providing you strength, giving you encouragement when you're down, a woman who provides service for you around the house frequently and in other ways as well, a woman who provides support for you, who's that ear. And I often tell Kelly, she's my counselor. She's my psychologist. Help me understand this. Give me some clarity, because I'm really in the fog right now. And you think about the advice, the wisdom that has been imparted to you through the years. How often do I think of my own? I've mentioned my own mother's statements here from time to time, of things she told me when I was young that stuck. The benefit of a woman, the help of a woman. And so, you know, fundamentally her role is that of a helper. So she is not to be abused. She is not to be taken for granted. But we read in Holy Scripture that she is to be praised in the book of Proverbs in 31, verse 28. We read her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gate. She's a woman of activity. She's a woman that's filled with good works, and let those works praise her. Let them praise her. And you think about the advice and the encouragement and the strength that has been provided for you through your spouse or through your mother or even your sister, depending on who she, and there could be many. The second reason that Paul gives here is the deception that happened in the garden. Eve fully confesses that I was deceived. Eve makes that confession, and the Lord answers these things. Adam, when he was asked, he basically, you know, blamed it on the woman. And I joke around with my wife that I have to hold her responsible for everything that goes wrong. And we see that here in Genesis chapter 3, that the woman that you gave me, she gave me this food and I ate. Verse 12, and the woman, when God asked her, she said, she answers this way, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And notice the consequence in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. Now notice there, for your husband. What's for your husband? Your desire. Where was your desire when Satan was talking to Eve? Where was Eve's desire? It was for the tree of knowledge, so that I can be wise. And so it's self-building up rather than building up your own spouse. And so he tells her, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And that's why Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that it was Eve, the woman, who was deceived. Not to bash Eve, but to remind us of what the Lord said to her in her deception and in correcting that. And so the secondary reason for her limitation, because of her deception and the rule that was placed upon her, does God have the prerogative to choose and make rules? Does God have the prerogative to tell Eve, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you? Does God have the prerogative to say, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man? Does he have that right to make that choice, to make that decision? Does he?
Absolutely. He has the ability to choose to do whatever it is that he wants to do. Elihu reminded Job of that as he faced his trials in life, and was reminded in Job 38 in verse 31 that this question, this is actually the Lord talking to Job, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? And is it stars that the Lord is referring to? Is it stars that he's really concerned about? No, he has the power to bind and loose whatever he wants to bind and loose. And this statement of God comes right after Elihu's response to put an exclamation point on this young man's teaching to this aged man, Job. And God has the prerogative to do whatever it is that he wants to do. And we need to remember that we are the created, we are not the creator, and we are not the legislature of the universe, but rather we are the ones that must obey him if we want to be saved. In Isaiah chapter 43, we read in verse 13 of Isaiah 43, indeed, the scripture says, Before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hands. I work, and who will reverse it? Is there any man that can reverse my work? Let me tell you this, there's no man that can reverse his word either. This is why Moses told those folks in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, do not add or take away from his word, because it will stand. Does God have the prerogative to make the rules for men and women? Absolutely, he does. Due to Eve's fall, God limited her authority to be under the man. That's not popular in today's culture, but our culture cannot reverse what God has done and what God has written. Let me ask you this question. Is submission such an evil idea? Is submission such an evil idea? Well, Satan wants you to think it is. I heard one woman describe it as an honor. It's all about how you look at it, really. It's all about how you look at it. Satan wanted to reverse what God had required in the Garden of Eden. He wanted Eve to be enticed with the tree, even though that was beyond the boundary. It was beyond the limitation. It was going beyond what God permitted. Satan had done all that he could do to entice her to that knowledge of that tree. But you know what? You think about Jesus, and you think about his lifestyle. And here we have in Luke chapter 2 of the boy Jesus, 12 years old. And we see after the feast, we see what he does when he goes back home with his parents. And keep in mind, this is still Jesus. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. And it says he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. Was submission a bad thing, an evil thing for Jesus as a boy? He submitted himself to his parents. But he had previously told them, I must be about my father's business. Remember that in Luke chapter 2? When they were worried about him, I must be up. Was he submissive to his father? Was he submissive to the father? How submissive was he? In the book of Matthew, we read in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 39, Matthew 26, 39, where the Lord is praying. And in verse 39, the scripture says, Oh, my father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, as I will, but as you will. That's submission. He places what he wants, but then accepts what he must do. That's submission. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. In verse 42, Oh, my father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. That's submission. Placing the will of God above my own. That's what submission looks like. Now, if submission is a hard thing, if it is something that looks tough for you, something that seems negative to you, I'll give you the diagnosis of Scripture on what the problem is. If submission is a bad thing for you, check out the answer as to why. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the scripture says, because the carnal mind is an enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. What is it that poses the threat to submission to the law of God? The carnal mind. When we are carnally minded, we are about self-minded, self-will. And we're not doing what Jesus would have us to do. We're not going to pray like Jesus would have us to pray. Not my will, but yours be done. So if submission seems evil to you, Scripture gives us the reason why. The reason why is that a carnal mind exists. Carnal mind. Let me ask you this question. We're just kind of working down. Does God have the prerogative to choose and make rules? If He made the rule here, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Remember that? If submission is such an evil idea for you, do not refer to Jesus as your Lord, because He's not. Don't call Him Lord and do not do what He said. He models submission in His life. Is submission too much of a burden? Is it too much of a burden for you? You know, if being submissive or subject to another is too much, you don't have to worry about being a Christian, let alone a woman preacher. Because if you can't be submissive, you cannot be a Christian. In Peter's letter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, he tells the people in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, to be submissive. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. So ironically, what is it that stands between my will of whether to submit or not to submit? Lack of humility. It's pride. Simply put, it's just pride. Now in Ephesians, when you think about what Peter wrote here and you compare that with what Paul said, we often think of, you know, verses 22 through 33 as this description between wives and husbands and the submission there on the wife and the headship of the husband. But before he even gets into that, what does he say in verse 21? Ephesians 5:21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submission is something one to another. As a general way of life, we are to submit one to another. So is submission a burdensome to you? Is it something that's difficult for you? We need to not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. We need to speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. You know, this also is an attitude of why we don't have mechanical instruments in our worship service, because it's the fear of God. It's the submission to His will, not my will. Because if it was my will, I may want the whole band, but it's yours be done. So it applies in so many different areas, doesn't it? You know, if you think about man and his predicament through time, man gets in trouble when he looks at the rules of God as being too restrictive. When he looks at the rules of God as being too limiting. When he thinks the rules of God are too narrow, that's when he is prone and ripe for apostasy. Remember David? He wasn't satisfied with what God had already given to him, but he has to look over the castle and lust after another woman. Think about David. As a man who removed the divine restrictions and the plagues that came upon him afterwards. Think about Eve and Adam when they removed the divine restrictions of the tree and the plagues that came upon them afterwards. And it will continue to repeat itself if we deny the boundaries that God has given. Now, shall any such woman stand in the face of God without shame while violating His word? Remember Adam and Eve? When they sinned, what was their composure like after they sinned?
Their composure was that of fear and shame. And they tried to hide themselves among the trees. Now let me just say this point here. Any woman or man, we're talking about women preachers, any woman who has a problem with God's rules in 1 Timothy chapter 2 will be more embarrassed and more shameful at the second coming of Christ than when Eve was in the garden with Adam. You say, well, how could she be more shameful? How could she have more fear than that? Well, first note what is said here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I just want you to note something here. Just try to follow my logic, because sometimes it is a little convoluted, I admit that. But here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read this verse in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. And I want you to underscore the last three words. His mighty angels. With his mighty angels. Now, who's going to accompany Jesus when he comes? His mighty angels. Now, think about this for a moment. These are angels, and how much more powerful are they than you and me? There's one angel in the Old Testament that comes and kills 185,000 soldiers in one night. That's how powerful an angel is. No man has that power. The Bible describes angels as more powerful in might than we are. Now think about this. These are Jesus' angels coming with him at the second coming. They are coming with him, and they are called mighty angels. And what have these angels done? By necessary inference, we know that these angels remained, though they're powerful, they remained within their boundaries, because there are other angels who have fallen away, the scripture says. They did not keep their proper domain in Jude. They had sinned in 2 Peter. They left that authority that was given them, and they followed a lie. They're bound in chains of darkness and Tartarus. But here are Jesus' mighty angels. These are the faithful angels who are powerful and mighty, and they're coming with the Lord. And who am I, little old me, to stand in the face of this company of great awesome ones and think, you know, that word was just too hard and too restrictive and too limiting for me. Will I not have more shame than Adam and Eve had in the garden in the face of such a company? But then you pan back out and you look at the center of all of this company and you see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator of heaven and earth. That the scripture says he did not count it robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself to live as a man. He subjected himself to live as a man with men, and often was treated less than a man, though he was the creator of man. Now, this is what Jesus did. Now just follow my logic here. Just follow my reason here. Why you will be more shameful. You will feel more shame than Eve in the garden when she violated the tree code. The governor of the universe, think of it. Due to no room, coming to provide salvation for man, no room in the inn, is born in a barnyard. 33 years later, he is sold for the price of a slave, 30 shekels of silver, betrayed by one who was closest to him, taken with lawless hands, and murdered on a tree. And all of this was to accomplish his Father's will. To go through that, what stood between Jesus and the will of God was the cross. And what stood between Jesus and the cross was a whole lot of contempt. You know, the creator of the sunshine subjected himself to the darkness of man, the full darkness of man, how dark man could become. You say, well, you're speaking hyperbole there. No, I'm speaking from what the scripture says in Luke chapter 22 in verse 53. Jesus reminded those of what it was that they were working in.
in chapter 22 of Luke, verse 53, we read here, "When I was with you daily in the temple, did you not try to seize me?" Or, "You did not try to seize me. Here I am in your midst. You did not try to seize me." Notice the end of verse 53. "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is your hour. You get to do whatever it is that you want to do. And they did everything they could do to molest the creator of the sun, of the moon, of the universe, of man. In fact, what stood between Christ and the cross, as you think of this contempt, was in Mark chapter 14, where we read Jesus standing before these priests, unlawful priests, not qualified priests, and we see how they treated him with contempt in Mark chapter 14 in verse 65. In Mark 14, 65, it says they began to spit on him. Have you ever been spit on? I'm tempted to make you raise your hand. Has anyone here ever been spit on? You know, working in the law, I imagine that could be a common thing in this world. Somebody else over here? Yeah. Been spit on? Does it feel good? That warm, sick, thick saliva hitting you? Well, look at this. Not only did they spit on him, they blindfolded him and beat him. Said to him, "Prophesy." It's mockery. The officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Would you like to be blindfolded and then you get hit and you don't know where the next one's coming from? You get delusional? This is just the beginning, though. And yes, it is tied in to any form of doctrine that goes against the will of God. Women preachers, it doesn't matter. Worship of the church, it doesn't matter. When you make your way down through this text, you come to Mark chapter 15 and 16. And we see that what stood between Jesus and the cross, "To not do my will, but yours be done." To not, you know, "If this cup is something I must drink, then so be it." We read in verse 16 that what stood between Jesus and the cross was a garrison of soldiers, warriors, Roman warriors. In verse 16, "Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison." Underscore that in your Bible, the whole garrison. "And they clothed him with purple. They twisted a crown of thorns on his head and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" Have you ever been treated this way? Can anyone raise their hand and say, "I've been mocked like this"? And in verse 19, "They struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. Bowing the knee, they worshiped him. When they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away, led him out to be crucified." How many of you on two different occasions have ever been spit on twice in the same day? Can anybody raise their hand on that? But then let me ask you this. When you underscore the whole garrison, we're talking, according to Albert Barnes, between 400 and 600 soldiers that surrounded Jesus Christ. How many of you be spit on 600 times a day? Can you imagine the saliva from a garrison of soldiers just spitting on you, beating you, making fun of you? All to do Father's will. Now put it in perspective. I have a right to be a teacher. I have a right to be a preacher. You can't tell me what to do. And then Jesus and his mighty angels, I woke some of you up. Jesus and his mighty angels comes in judgment day. And then what do we think about our rights? When the Lord, who endured so much hostility to the point of not just violence, not just hatred, not just torture, but murder, so that you could be with him in eternity. all to do his Father's will.
You know, if we really understand women preachers in the light that this is the Son of God's prerogative and the Father's prerogative, it makes the issue a non-issue. The same thing could be said with elders. Well, here's a young buck that's not married. I have a right to be an elder. No, you don't. Who are you to restrict me? You're too narrow. No, you're not. You don't meet the qualifications. And so these things stand with the will of the Father.
How would I stand in that company? In Philippians chapter 2, let the mind of Christ be in you. You know, Paul tells us here in Philippians 2 to have something. He tells us to have the mind of Christ. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross.
Now that's how the plan of salvation was brought into effect. But then something else happened in verse 9. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Do not do the things which I say. That every tongue should confess, Lord. You know, I think that Luke 6:46 is going to come back and haunt a lot of people. When Jesus comes again, they will be forced and compelled when he comes again to confess him as Lord. And that haunting verse, why then did you call me Lord? And do not do the things that I told you to do. That is a scary thought for me. And I'm sure it is to any thinking individual to have to stand in the face of such honor and have lived so shameful. You know, Jesus will honor you. That's the amazing thing. If you do his will and you're found faithful until the end, he'll actually confess you before his Father in heaven. That's honor. If you do his will, you go beyond his will, you're looked at as an enemy from heaven, an enemy towards heaven. So women preachers, it's not a controversy about gender. It runs deeper than that. It's a controversy about will. Will my will accept God's will? Will my will utter, not my will be done, but yours be done? You know, in 1 Corinthians, I want to leave you with this passage and then offer the invitation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, we often look at 34 and 36. We usually stop right around verse 35. We don't look at 36. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, notice in verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says, as the law is, as is Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. The law that was set in place from the beginning. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Corinth has all kinds of peculiar and deviant practices going on. And Paul is saying, really, do you think you're the mother of truth? Do you think that it all originated with you? And then he says, or was it to you only that it reached? Did it only come to you guys? You're allowing a lot of really strange and odd behavior going on in the church here. And you're the last of the churches that have been converted to Christ. Who are you? Who are you to allow and to tolerate and to do all of these different things that are violating the law of God? You're at the end of the spectrum as far as conversions. It didn't come to you originally. You're not the mother church. And yet you're setting a pattern that violates the pattern that has been given. You know, this passage would be very applicable to the religious world today. Who are you, basically, to justify such things? Did the word of God come to you originally? Was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. The things that I taught tonight about women, those are the commandments of the Lord. The things that Paul wrote, they are not his opinion. They are not the product of male chauvinism. They are the commandments of the Lord that have always been in play. You're left with the decision to make your will conform or to not conform. You're subject to the invitation. I hope that you'll consider your ways. You will take the time to take inventory on yourself. I mentioned this morning in our Bible class that the plan of salvation is fundamentally tied to the church. You cannot separate the two. When you hear the gospel and you believe it, that is, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You make that confession, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you recognize your responsibility that you must repent, for without repentance you cannot be saved, and God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, Acts chapter 17, 30, 31. That's you and me everywhere. We need to repent, change our ways, mend them, do what's right, put in what's right for what's wrong. And we need to be baptized. And those people were told in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were told, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then we read the process that the Lord added them to the church. When you obey the gospel plan of salvation through faith and repentance and confession and baptism, you are added to the Lord's church. And then you become a member of a local church. That's required. God, in his infinite wisdom, wants us to work with a local church under the oversight of a local church. They need to be faithful until death. Have you done that? Where are you on that spectrum? Do you believe? Are you willing to confess tonight? Are you willing to be baptized? Have you been baptized or not? If you haven't been baptized, you don't have remission of sins. That means those sins, all the sins in your past, they all have tagged on with your coattails. They're standing with you before God right now. Why not have them removed in the plan of salvation by obeying it now as together we stand and as we sing this song?